Well, would you turn with me then to Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. Coming again to part of the Apostle Paul's prayer that he prays under inspiration of the Spirit of God for these believers at Ephesus and really for the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages. So we'll come to pick up then in verse 15. And we'll read the entirety of his prayer and consider verse 22 today. Well, let us hear the word of God from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Amen. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts. Would you just seek His face with me yet briefly again for His help? Our Father in heaven, we come one last moment to ask, to beg for the help of the Spirit of God. We pray, O Lord, that You will hide me behind the cross. Yea, that You will help us all to meet at the foot of the cross today, under the crown of Christ, that You will help us to behold aright our Savior in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, in all of His kingly honor. Lord, help us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Open afresh our understanding that we may understand these truths, even as that's part of the Apostles' prayer, Lord, that we would know these things. Help us to know then, to behold then, what we consider today. Oh Lord, edify us, sanctify us, cause us to leave here different by Thy word than when we came in, Lord. Cause us to leave this place changed for good to Thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming then to verse 22, really, and we considered the first part of that verse as part of our message last week. And really what we're coming to consider is the latter part of that, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. That is a very significant statement of the apostle that is worthy of our consideration this morning. And you remember, really, the whole of this portion of Scripture is just packed with truth for the soul. The apostle has prayed this prayer beginning at the very commencement of verse 17, that God, the Lord, would sanctify them, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, they'd already been saved, so we know He's praying for more than that. He's praying for them to grow in that knowledge, as we've pointed out several times. But you remember, as He goes on, He uses this imagery, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that is, being opened by the Spirit of God, that ye may know, that ye may behold, that ye may really, as we think about meditation, that's really what's in His view here, is meditating on these truths that He's now going to set before them. And we've noted already, there are really three things that He sets before them: the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and then He comes to the power of God. Amen. And He expands on this, and we've noted this several times. I'm just reminding you of our context here. And this, really, He's expanded upon because, most likely, of where the church at Ephesus find themselves. They find themselves in one of the capital cities of this time period. It's a place that is very influential. It's full of very powerful people, full of very powerful demonic forces that are against the work of Christ. And so he brings them here to consider the power of God. And really, he provides here for us anchors for the soul. We're using that imagery from the apostles' writing in Hebrews 6:19, anchor. We have an anchor for the soul. An anchor is something of weight, something that's able to stabilize us. And that's what these truths are. That's what we need to lay hold of today, the stabilizing effect of this power that's been revealed by God. He's revealed it in the resurrection of Christ, His death and His resurrection. He's revealed it in raising Him up by His ascension to sit at the Father's right hand. And then Paul is describing all that that entails for us. And the reason this is important, at least this portion, I believe we can say is very significant. Last week we were thinking about why this is important in consideration of the fact that there's a war going on. Right? We're all in a war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But there's not just a war outside the Church of Christ. There can be wars inside the Church of Christ. Amen. Of course, not in the church universal, but in the local church, which is who Paul's writing to. There can be wars. There can be power struggles. There can be the desire to have preeminence or priority in the Church of Christ among some people that find themselves making inroads into the local church. You remember what Paul said to this church in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now you think about that in relation to what Paul is saying here, what the Spirit of God is revealing here, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him, that is the Father, gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church. Amen. This is intended to anchor the souls of these believers, that they would not forget who the head is, and that would help them to keep themselves from falling into the trap, either of themselves desiring preeminence in Christ's church or following others. And so as we're coming here today, we want to consider anchoring ourselves with Christ's headship. Anchoring ourselves with Christ's headship. And the first thing we want to note then is that, very plainly from our text, Christ is the head over all things. Amen. Christ is the head over all things. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Gave him to be the head over all things. In other words, as we've noted before, as you think back to verse 10, even what Paul has already detailed here regarding him gathering together in one all things in Christ, the Father has made Christ, who is the last Adam, who is the second man from heaven, He's made Him head of His work of redemption. Made Him the reconciler of all things to Himself. And that's what he's picking up on here, the language he's already detailed back in verse 10. And so the Father has made Christ this head of His creation, this head of what will be His new creation. He's the head over all things. And Paul is even playing back on the language he's just given us regarding Him being set at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places above any power that we can imagine. Christ is the head over all things. Well, the first thing I'd have you note here then is He is over every power on earth. He is over every power on earth. We considered this some last week, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But back to the language of verse 21, He has clearly laid out for the believer, for this church in particular, you need to know that Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named. in this world and in the world to come. He's very clearly laid that out for them, for us to know he is over every power on earth. In other words, there's no ruler that can really be any threat to Christ and his church, ultimately. And as you think about Christ being over every power on earth, we need to realize the degree of that. There is not one rogue molecule in all Christ's universe. There's not the smallest aspect of life that is outside of his control. And if there's not one rogue molecule, then there's not one rogue ruler in Christ's universe. There's no Nero or Pharaoh or any other man or leader of any kind that is outside of his dominion. That is an anchor for the soul. For this church in particular, they are in a place that has tremendously influential people. And they need to know this. You think of what is said regarding the rulers of the earth and how he that sits in the heavens laughs at the plots of the wicked. For the rulers of earth, the kings of the earth, they set themselves together against the Lord and against Christ, against the Father, against the Son, against the Spirit. And yet, what does the Lord do? Does he take care for them in the sense of, is he anxious for them? Is he worried about what they're going to do? No. He laughs. And therefore, we are to anchor our souls in that. Amen. Yes, we may find ourselves fearful at some point because of what's going on in the world, but we need to bring ourselves back at those times and remember he is over every power on earth. But that's not only a comforting truth for this church and for us. It's also an encouraging truth in regards to prayer. Because you think about this in relation to what Paul is saying here. He's saying Christ is over all things. He's over every power on earth. Well, that means that there's not one ruler that's outside of the ruling or redeeming power of Christ. Think of what else is said to this church on another occasion as Paul writes to Timothy. What does he say to them? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And you know he goes on, of course, to say, regarding that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men or all kinds of men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now the reason I point that out here is because just like in Ephesus, it is the same here where we can be comforted knowing that Christ is over all these rulers, and that comfort can turn in to a lack of prayerfulness for their salvation. We can just be comforted by the fact that, yes, they can't do us any harm. We're not going to even really worry about them. But Paul has said, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that this is to be a primary thing for the church of Christ, to pray for the kings of the earth, the kings that are before us, and that would have been very crucial for these people. I mean, when you think about the rulers of our day, I know the temptation is to think that they can't be redeemed. They're just gone. Perhaps you think that about our president even. But you remember Manasseh. You remember Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, one of the most godliest men in the Old Testament. Not perfect, but very godly. And he leaves a heritage to his son of torn down altars. His father taking away the idolatry that was in the land. And what does Manasseh do? He rejects it all. He builds back the altars. Completely rejects the true and living God. Sacrifices his own children to idols. And yet, what does the Lord do? He humbles him and saves him. And so we are never to think any ruler on earth is outside of the redeeming power of Christ. He's over them all. Therefore, we should pray in light of that. He is over every power on earth. But also, He is over every power of hell. That's another anchor for the soul. He's over all things. And again, Paul's already laid this out, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But you remember here, we need to anchor ourselves here. He is over every power of hell. He is over the darkest demon. He is over every demonic power. The devil's seat is subject to Christ's sovereignty. You remember, we looked at it last week, the text in Revelation 2:13. He writes to Pergamos. That's where Satan's seat is. I know right where he is. He's never out of my sight. I'm sovereign over him. Satan is never outside of Christ's sovereignty. And you think about this in relation to what the Spirit of God, through Paul, wrote to Romans, to the church at Rome. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now that's a tremendous promise for the church in all ages. But if Satan's seat could be at Pergamos at one time, then perhaps his seat at that time was at Rome. And perhaps that promise was intended to encourage them that I am about to crush Satan under your feet at Rome, where his seat is. That's the power of Christ. Satan's seat subject to his sovereignty at all times, wherever he is, no matter what he's doing. And the powers of earth and hell can't help but serve the King of Heaven. He is over them all, over every power of earth and over every power of hell, and they cannot help but serve him. The very plots that they make against God, he overrules to serve his purpose. Amen. And that is nowhere clearer. Nowhere is the testimony, the witness of that clearer than the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Amen. Whom ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, God is testifying there to us that all of history, every plot of the wicked, is his servant to bring to pass his purpose in the earth. They all can't help but serve the King of Heaven. Christ is the head over all things. But secondly, I want us to note here, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head over all things to the church. This is tremendous. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has been made your King. If you're here today and you know Christ, if you're a part of His church, He has been made your head. You think about the imagery of a head. A head is that which controls. It's that which rules. It is over everything else. And that's what this language is meant to communicate to us. He's over all things. And he's over all things, especially with a view to the church. Christ is the head of the church. Well, we need to ask questions then regarding this. And the first question is, well, what is the church? That's a clear question that arises. And the way I'd have us think about this then is to note firstly that as he is the head of the church, he represents a covenant people. He represents a covenant people. That's the idea of headship. Representation and ruling. And he represents a covenant people. That's what the Church of Christ is. It's a body of people in the universal sense, in the invisible sense. It is a body of people that, as we already noted in this chapter, they were chosen in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. There are people chosen to be represented by Christ before the foundation of the world, connected to Him by a vital connection for all eternity. They're not only chosen people, they're also consecrated people. Consecrated by the blood of Christ in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Those who are in the Church of Christ, knowingly in the Church of Christ. People chosen before the foundation of the world and then consecrated by the redeeming blood of Christ that He shed upon the cross for their sins. And then a people called. Called out of the world, for that is really the sense of the word church, called out, a called out assembly. And we see these people were called out by the powerful preaching of the gospel of Christ. Amen. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Amen. That's what the church of Christ is. A people chosen, a people consecrated by blood, and a people called out of the world. And if you're here today, and that's your testimony, you know that to be the case with your soul, then praise the God of heaven that you've been awakened from your sin to behold Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't know that to be the case with your soul today, you're watching online and you don't know that to be the case with your soul, then you need to take heed to the message of the gospel. It is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
That's what the church is. A covenant people whom Christ represents. When you think about this, there is no greater act of love than the Father giving Christ to the church. That's what we're told here. Gave Him to be the head over all things. The one who gave is the Father. You know, that's who's in view in all of these verses. He's the actor in all of these verses. He's the one that these actions are ascribed to. And the Father gave Christ to be the head of the church. And you think of all that that entails. The other side of Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 1:3. God deciding to bless us in Christ was a decision to curse Christ for us. We've made mention of that before. But I cannot fail to behold that. I cannot get over that God would choose to curse Christ on the cross for the sake of saving my soul. And I trust you will never get beyond it either. No greater act of love. You remember what was said in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11, regarding Solomon. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved His people, He hath made thee king over them. Well, that is ultimately true, most significantly true regarding Christ. Because the Father loves His people, therefore, He's made Christ their head. No greater king could be imagined than the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater act of love than that. And if Christ represents you before God, then you ought to represent Him before men. That's the obligation that comes to us all today. That if you're sitting here and you know yourself to be reconciled to God, represented by Christ to the Father for the salvation of your soul, for the eternal security of your life in heaven, then we ought to gladly represent Him before men. Amen. And be like those in Acts. You remember in chapter 5, verse 41, what do they say? They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And that's what we face today. You know that people are hostile to the preaching of the gospel. You know that our culture is anti-Christ. It's anti-Bible. When you share the Word of God, just by reading it, you're offensive. Not even preaching upon it or commenting anything about it. But that ought not to keep us from making it known. We ought to count ourselves worthy to suffer shame for His name if that be our lot. Christ is the head of the church. He represents a covenant people. But also, He rules over a conquered people. That's the other idea of the church. We are a covenant people in Christ, and He is representing us before God. And that is how we know that we are reconciled to Him and can never not be reconciled to Him. But the other aspect is that He rules over a conquered people. We were not willing in and of ourselves to be brought into this kingdom. You remember the words that the apostle comes in with in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? And he picks up on it again in the next verse in chapter 2. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You and I were walking to our own, according to our own course in the world, walking as children of the devil, by nature children of darkness, hating Christ. And yet, this gracious King comes and personally conquers His people.
Amen.
And makes us willing in the day of His power.
Amen.
As Psalm 110 tells us. He rules over a conquered people. Well, how does He rule over them? Because that's obviously a question, as Christ is the head over all things. How does He rule over His people? Has He not ascended? Has He not left us? No, He has not. He said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So how does He rule His people? He's at the peak of heaven, at the Father's right hand, though we know He is all over the earth in terms of His Godhood. Well, Christ rules His church by His word and through His officers.
Amen.
That's how He rules. From afar, as it were. He is in the midst of the church, really, ruling through the right administration, the right declaration of the Word of God.
Amen.
That's how He bears rule in His church. You remember the words of the apostle in Acts chapter 20. What does he say there again to this church? Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood.
Amen.
He's writing to the overseers of the church. Take heed to your calling. You've been called to, as it were, represent Christ to this people, administering over them the Word of God. And you are to say then nothing contrary to the Word of God as you rule over them. And this is a tremendous, tremendous challenge. It's tremendously convicting for me, and I know for the other men here, that we would not ever be ruling, be enforcing anything contrary
Amen.
To Christ's Word, not in accordance with His Word. You see this further brought out. Christ ruling in His church, that is the local church and all true churches. You remember what he said, what the Spirit of God says through Paul in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls as they must give an account. That's a whole subject in itself, but I felt it bared mentioning. He rules His church by His word and through His officers. But a point of challenge here for us, a thing that is so misunderstood today that we all need to be reminded of, is if you have not been conquered by the King, you have no part in the kingdom. If you have not been conquered by the King, you have no part in the kingdom. That is so misunderstood today. If you are like those in the parable that Christ told in Luke 19, we will not have this man to rule over us. If you come to the commandments of Christ in the Word of God, if you read the Bible or you hear things said from the Bible that are commandments from Christ and they are grievous to you, or you care not for the commandments of the King, then that is an indication you have no part in the kingdom. And I trust that is not the case with anyone here today. But you know, as you talk to people today, that is so misunderstood. You will talk to people who will claim all the benefits of salvation. They will claim all the wonders of knowing I'm going to heaven. knowing that I'm going to be with Christ. And yet, they shrug off His commandments as if they're nothing. If you don't care about the laws of the kingdom, then you don't love the King of the kingdom.
Amen.
He rules over a conquered people. Christ is the head of the church. But lastly here, I want us to note, Christ is the only head of the church. That bears mentioning. That may seem obvious to us as we read the text, and yet this is part of the point, I believe, in the context of why Paul's writing this, that this would be a chief point for them to be anchored in. He is the only head of the church. Gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. In other words, what we should note here first is His headship should be unrivaled. Now, we know that it ultimately is in the invisible church, in the redeemed body of Christ of all ages. We know there's no rivalry for His headship. And there's really no competition to Christ in any sense for His headship. But on the local level, in the church visible, there are those who seek to rival His headship. And you think about this again as it relates to Ephesus. This is a place that has a church in it now for however long they've been here. They are quite large. They're in a very powerful, prominent city. And there would be people who would see them and their number, their size, their resources as a way for them to have an influence in the community. And they would seek then to weed their way in, perhaps make a profession or some sort, however they get in, and they would seek to gain some notoriety in the church. They would seek to gain some authority in the church, ultimately to try and steer the church in their own direction. That's the reality. Not only for them, but for us today. I mean, I don't have to tell you that there are churches that has happened to. You can think of them on your own. You know of cases where this has happened, where people come in and they rival, as it were, Christ's headship. And that would have been the case at Ephesus. And so when Paul writes this to them, it is with the focus that He is the head. Don't be deceived by anyone who seeks to claim a preeminence in the church. The one who carried the weight of the cross is the only one worthy to carry the power of the crown. No pope, no priest, no Protestant preacher. Because that's really where it hits home for us, is the Roman Catholic Church has the Pope as the head on paper. But some Protestants have fallen into usurping Christ's headship in practice. That's the harsh and scary reality of it. The thing that we have to be on guard against in all of us. Because even those who know the Lord, we still struggle with sin. And each of us can have a struggle in our flesh to be of notoriety, to be considered important, and even of a priority of importance in Christ's church. And that has to be guarded against. He is the head. A two-headed church is an unbiblical monster. A monster that's bent on destruction. Either self-destruction or soul destruction, or both. And just give one example of this. You think what the Apostle John says when he writes in 3 John verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. This was a man who sought preeminence in a local church. This is just an example of someone who tried to rival, as it were, Christ's headship on a practical level. And that has to be guarded against in all of us, in all ages, at all times. I mean, you think about where we are. You think about Orlando. You think about all the influences in Orlando, all the powerful people, and all of their various plots and schemes to do various things, and how they might look upon a church of significance, whether numbers or influence or whatever, and would seek to gain a footing in that place. So we have to be on guard against it. He's the only head. His headship should be unrivaled. But lastly here, he's the only head of the church, and his headship should be unifying. His headship should be unifying. Christ's headship over his church is what should bring all of us together in that general sense, and on a local level especially. It should be unifying. Again, the people whom Paul are writing to, they're in a place of great diversity. They're in a place with a lot of different kinds of people, a lot of different kinds of culture, a lot of different kinds of challenges then. And yet, the headship of Christ should be what unites them in their local context. What did he say in chapter 2, in verse 13? Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Referring to the distinction between Jew and Gentile. One of the most contentious distinctions that you can imagine in that day. And yet, Christ, by his cross, bridges the gaps of culture. And that's an encouraging thing for us. Because as you look around our area, you see a lot of different kinds of people. You see some people that look very strange to us. And yet, that's the beauty of the crown and the cross. Is that when you come to people from any culture, you come to them knowing that they've sinned before a holy God. And therefore they need Christ as their sacrifice and as their righteousness. And that unites us all. So it's a message, then, that we have a privilege to proclaim to an entire world of people. No matter what they look like, no matter where they're from, if we can speak in their language, we get to share Christ with them. So let us be thankful for that. It's a unifying headship. And the other aspect of that is that all true Christians should be able to love one another in light of the crown, and especially in light of the cross of Christ. Because that's where we all meet. I don't believe unity means uniformity. When Paul writes here under inspiration about unity, the head over all things to the church, and then later on when he starts really digging into the unity in chapter 4, it's not uniformity. It's not a condemning statement regarding denominations. But beyond denominational barriers, there should still be love for the brethren. Because we all meet at the foot of the cross. Ultimately, that's where we find our unity. In the crown and in the cross of Christ. And these people knew that at this point. Because Paul said of them, they were well spoken of to him. Wherefore, verse 15, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. That's what this church was known for. Love unto all the saints. That is, all kinds of saints. And we've talked about this before, so I don't want to belabor it. But I think it's a worthy point to always be remembered. This church is known for that. And therefore, when Paul comes to the end of the epistle, he knows, he's confident that he can say to them, pray for all saints. Amen. He knows that they have a love to all kinds of saints. And so they'll pray for all kinds of saints. In verse 18 of chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Because that's the very bottom line of unity, is prayer. We all unite around a common mercy seat. That's the bottom base of unity in the body of Christ. And those that love all kinds of saints will pray for all kinds of saints. And you say, well, I find it hard to pray for this particular person because they've offended me in some way. Well, maybe that was in Ephesus to some degree as well, or perhaps Paul is just preempting that. In chapter 4, verse 32, what does he say? And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Because at the end of the day, we've been forgiven by God through Christ more than we can ever forgive anyone else. And so, that ought to be then what we give ourselves to, forgiveness rather than bitterness. And hath given him, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The headship of Christ appears to be the bedrock of unity. Not only in the ultimate sense, in the church of heaven, but even in the church militant. Let us keep that in mind. Let us anchor ourselves in Christ's headship and keep ourselves low and keep Him high in all of our hearts. Let us pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bow before the common mercy seat. We're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth away all of our sin. And Lord, as we have considered this subject today, as we have considered this statement of Thine today, we pray that You will bed it into our hearts. Oh Lord, that You would purge us for any desire of preeminence in Christ's church, that You would keep us, O God, all of us under the Word, under the head, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, let us not have our eyes on one another. Let us not have our eyes on any man. Let us have our eyes upon Christ. Oh Lord, we pray then, bless Thy work in these days. Lord, would You bruise Satan under our feet in these days? Oh Lord, would You pour out Thy Spirit upon us in these days? Grant us great unity as we seek to serve You in this land of Orlando. Be with our brethren here today as they will go back to their own spheres of influences. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless them with the same thing, Lord, an outpouring of power that will be evident in the unity of Thy people and in the conversion of lost souls. O Lord, grant it in our day. And if there be any soul here outside of Christ or watching online outside of Christ, Lord, give them help today. Open their eyes today to believe on Christ and to seek help if they need it. O Lord, receive our thanks for Thy word and depart us with Thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.